Thank you. Well, good morning. Good to be here, and just want to tell you this is my, as you know, my last Sunday in the pulpit, and I just want to tell you what a privilege it's been. It's over 2 years. It's almost three, I think, if you consider COVID and some other things. And it's just been an incredible privilege to come and to minister here, to be able to preach, get to know you guys, the drive out to see over 2 or 3 years the change of the seasons and change of weather and all of that. Really, I'm just delighted for you guys that Chris is going to be your pastor, has been your pastor actually for a couple of years, just sort of unofficially. But he's done such a great job, and it's been a privilege to watch that. Good food, good music, what's not to like? If you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a wedding song. I'm going to be reading it in the New International Version, and the reason I'm going to do that is that I don't use the NIV normally for messages because it's a dynamic equivalent and a lot of times doesn't quite hit the mark. But this is poetry, and it actually does a really good job in poetry because poetry is kind of a dynamic equivalent sort of thing. And so I'm going to be reading from the NIV. You can obviously follow along in whatever version you have, but let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And before we do read the Lord's Word, let's pray. Gracious God, you've told us that your Word is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. By your Spirit, it discerns even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Father, that is what we need. We need for your Word to drive deep into our hearts, to delight us, to convict us, to do the work that it does so magnificently, and to bring us to glory, where we can see the High King of Heaven. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 45 says, for the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness, and they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. This is God's word, and you may be seated. Mr. and Mrs. Carl Krebsbach request the honor of your presence at the marriage of their daughter Marie on June 20th at Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility Catholic Church in Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Reception to follow at 1 o'clock at the Sons of Canute. And if any of you are fans of Prairie Home Companion, that was for you. You know, when we get an invitation to a wedding, I don't know about you, but I automatically go back and I think about Kathy's and my wedding. We were engaged for about a year, and there's all kinds of things, as you know, that have to be done. You have to think about the photographer and dresses and food and the honeymoon plans. And I think of all of the things that went right and all of the things that went slightly askew. Whenever I'm doing a marriage, I always tell the folks, don't worry, things will go wrong, okay? It'll be okay. But though it was one of the most important times in Kathy's and my life, amazingly enough, it wasn't covered by the media. You know, that sort of thing is really for the very well-to-do or for royalty. And I don't know, you probably didn't watch the whole thing any more than I did, but all of us have seen at least snippets of Princess Diana's marriage and probably a little bit more of Kate and William, probably more than you wanted. But tens of millions of people watch this. I mean, literally, probably hundreds of millions. And if you watch for any amount of time, everything was described in almost excruciating detail. The shape of the hat and the colors and all of that, the whole panoply. The entire Church of England seem to be on hand to intone the service as only they can. And I love the Church of England because they don't believe anything, but they really do their paganism well. I mean, they just have marvelous liturgies and really do it right. But weddings really seem, for a lot of people, to be endlessly fascinating. Several years ago, I was just channel surfing, and I don't know what made me stop. And I'll admit this as a sin, but I stopped on Bridezillas, and I watched about 5 minutes of this, and I was so appalled. I not only wanted to change the channel, but I wanted to change my species. I couldn't believe that I belonged to the same species as these people that were on the screen. But you know, it's actually getting to be a pretty expensive spectacle too. I read something recently that the average wedding is about $30,000 now. And I say, I know I'm getting old because that's almost twice what I paid for my first house. There's a thing, if any of you are wherever in the East or from the East, I don't think any of you were, but there is this thing called Filene's Basement in Boston. And it's a discount place for Filene's store. And what they do once a year, they bring in wedding dresses from, I mean, all over. And they just pack this thing. And it's called the Running of the Brides. And what they do, they pack all these in. And it's like Black Friday, you know, where they'll suddenly open the doors and all of the brides will race in and they'll be grabbing and doing deals and that kind of thing. It's actually covered on the news in Boston. I don't think Filene's Basement exists anymore, but it was pretty entertaining. This psalm is an invitation to a royal wedding. And it really, obviously, as we read it, you saw that it pointed to something greater, something grander, to which marriage is meant to point, even beyond the greatest pomp and ceremony that there could be in any human wedding. And in writing this for a human wedding, which it was, it casts his vision into the future, way into the future, and draws back the curtains from the work and person of Jesus Christ. It's just filled with rich images. And we're going to look at those under four headings. First of all, an excellent beginning. Second of all, an exalted bridegroom. Third, an ecstatic bride. And fourth, a glorious extended vision. Now, I don't know about you, when I get a book, I very rarely read the introduction. And I know I should because it's there. And I actually decided the other day I was reading a book and I'm going to read the introduction to this because I really like the author. It was 8% of the book. And I said, that's really a long introduction. This is not quite so long. But, you know, every time you read an introduction, there are details that will make the reading of the book usually a lot richer. And that's the way it is with this psalm. We're going to miss some of the richness if we don't look at the title in its proper context. It is one of the most detailed titles in all of the Psalter. And it seems possible that it is that way because this is of such importance, first of all, to the human kingdom. And we're not sure which king this was, probably Solomon, but we're not sure. It was so important that they get this right and that God was ordaining this. But also, it looks into the future. It gives such detailed instructions in the worship exactly the way that God wants it to be. Exactly. We would call that the regulative principle. But God says right here, this inspired title, first of all, tells us of the excellent beginning. says, for the director of music to the tune of Lilies of the Sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. The director of music. This person would have been the chief musician, and as such would have been trained in all the possibilities of the music, understanding the form and the structure, the nuances, would have been able to blend. He would have understood the art of blending the voices. By the way, you've got two chief musicians here, so that's pretty neat. But you know, his gift, one of his gifts, aside from musical excellence, was how to use the gifts of the people who were singing and taking part in worship to the best advantage to bring glory to the king. And it's really, I think, a spiritual gift. If you look at 1 Chronicles 15:19, you don't have to turn there. But that tells of the entry of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it is a time of great rejoicing, but it is also obviously a time of worship. And the way the worship is set out and the exactness of it is found in 1 Chronicles 15:19. And listen to what it says. The musicians, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound the bronze cymbals. That's what they were to do. That was their job. Zechariah, Aziel, and others were to play the lyres according to Alamoth. We don't know what that means, but it was a particular either way of playing or a particular mode or something that we don't understand, but very particular. It says you don't play according to this, you play according to this. And Mattathiah and others were to play the harps, directing according to Sheminith. See, again, how exacting it is. This is the way it's to be done to glorify God. Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. I get a picture of this guy. I think I know him. He was on campus, I remember, as a student, there was always a guy who was in the philosophy department. And he always kind of walked around and wasn't really paying attention to the world. But you could tell that he was thinking deeply about something. That's kind of what I see about the director of music here. He was always thinking about music, how to bring it to bear, how to make God glorified through it. Luciano Pavarotti, the great operatic tenor, was asked one time, well, what do you think about? He instantly said, music. I think about music all the time. And you could hear that's what he was doing. The director of music, according to Lilies, the tune Lilies. Now, only Psalm 45, 69, and 80 have this notation. There's something special about it. It's a special, we believe, special messianic tune. There are always tunes in any society, any worship, that are for particular things. When you hear Hail to the Chief, who do you expect to see? Probably the president. We were going to play that at your ordination, but it just wasn't going to fit. But you know, there are those special tunes, and apparently Lilies is that. There are certain circumstances, and how much grander this is for a royal wedding. How important this would be. So you have the tune of Lilies, and the singers are the sons of Korah. Very specialized, apparently trained, sanctified, not just any singers. He wasn't just looking, apparently, for technical prowess, though God gets glory from great technical prowess. But apparently it is that technical prowess joined to a heart that loves God. All of this surrounding worship, excellence that the psalmist desires. In a MASH episode many years ago, Charles Emerson Winchester is operating on a young man, a young soldier, and he has a problem with his hand. He was shot in the hand. He fixes the hand. And what happens afterwards is that the young man wakes up, and Charles is talking to him and telling him he'll be fine. And the young man's looking at his hand, and he gets incredibly upset, and Charles can't figure it out. And the young man says, I'm a concert pianist. And he realizes, because Charles loves classical music, that he can no longer play. But he tries to encourage him and says that you can direct, you can write, you can do all of these things. And then he tells him, you know, that I can make a scalpel sing, but I cannot play music. I can play the notes, but I cannot make music. These singers could. That's the picture. And there's also a purpose, a title that points, actually a dual purpose. It's a maskil and a wedding song. You may say a love song, depending on your version. All of these terms, interestingly enough, we really don't understand. We don't know exactly what they mean. But maskil seems to have a didactic or a teaching purpose. And the reason I say that is that there are 13 psalms with that in the title, and all of those psalms appear to be didactic in the way that they teach. This was a psalm that teaches about the king, and it's a royal wedding song. Now, to us, that really means Charles and Diana or something like that. It's not all that important. It may be a great panoply and exciting or fun to watch or whatever. But when the king married in these days, it was an incredibly important thing. It was a change for the kingdom. And remember that there were no elections. People had no say in their government. And when a king married, he usually married outside the country, and it was used as a way to bring peace or some sort of accord with another kingdom. If it was within the kingdom, it usually was something that had to do with political significance. It was always political, and it was always important. The peace of the realm could hinge on the success of this marriage. In other words, it was a matter of life and death. You know, we look at Charles and Diana, so that's, you know, that is not a matter of life and death. This really was. And I think this title shows, first of all, how incredibly important the psalm is to our understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That as his bridegroom, that we owe all the best, all the greatest resources, all the greatest skill that we can bring to bear to praise and honor him. The psalmist begins the body of the psalm now with an exalted bridegroom. If you look at the psalm, this is really a different emphasis than we have in our society now. It begins with the bridegroom. But in our society, the focus is almost entirely on the bride. I don't know if you've seen, I guess it's out of business now, but it was David's Bridal, where women could go and get dresses. You never saw David's Groomery, you know, or Groomel. I don't know what the proper term would be. And, you know, that's kind of the way you just get yourself a suit, but the focus is on the bride. And I've been really dismayed sometimes by wedding coordinators that I've worked with, where they will almost say to the groom, you just go over and sit there, you know, we'll call you up at the right time and you can do your thing. This is really, really different. Here, the focus is squarely on the bridegroom. But again, not even the way that we might think of it. It doesn't talk necessarily about how handsome, how perfect he is or whatever. It's on character. And that is something I think we often forget. Look at the words of verse 2. It's exalted grace. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. James Boyce points out that in a list of praiseworthy attributes, mere physical attractiveness would come fairly low in God's scale, far behind such character traits as truth, humility, and righteousness, which are mentioned in verse 4. Jesus excels, listen to the way he talks, Jesus excels in all these desirable characteristics. There is no good quality, no grace that is not found to the highest possible degree in him. And that's why the psalmist can say, your lips have been anointed with grace. For the king, but infinitely more for King Jesus. And this is not flattery, it's not hyperbole. If you've ever seen triumphant, like in the movies, triumphant entries of a king or a conqueror, they'll have somebody who is going into great detail, flowery detail about how great and wonderful the victor or the king is. This is not that kind of hyperbole. This is the reality of Jesus Christ. This is the reality to which this psalm points. We see in Jesus' words that his lips were anointed. And all through the Gospels, as you read, you see that that was true. There's a section in John 7 where his enemy sends soldiers to arrest him. And they come back, and what do they say? No man ever spoke the way this man does. When the people were deserting Jesus in John 6, after that very hard teaching that he gave them, they leave, but then he asks the disciples, you're not going to leave too, are you? And what do they say? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, lips anointed. When he was on earth, we see in Luke chapter 8 that his words had the power to still the storm. And if you read that carefully, you realize that what is happening in that story is that there is this tremendous storm and they're just about to die. Jesus rebukes the wind, and it doesn't just calm down slowly. If you've ever been in a storm at sea or on the lake, you know that it calms down slowly. But what happened there, that his words had such power and such grace that when he rebuked the waves, they stopped and it became like a mirror. No wonder they were terrified. Anointed with grace, they restrain his enemies in Mark 4 and draw men and women to himself who have been just burdened and trapped by sin, as he still does today. No man ever spoke the way this man did. No life was ever lived the way this man lived, because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the very exact representation of the Father. All the fullness of the Father dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. Lips anointed, incredible. Every grace, every attribute, exalted in grace and exalted in power. You see it in verse 3. It says, "Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth and humility and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet." It was incredibly important that the king be able to protect not just himself and his bride, but the nation as well. And if you have any understanding or any knowledge of church history, you go back and you see how incredibly, how magnificently Jesus fulfilled that in all ages. And he used those characteristics of truth and humility and judgment, wisdom, strength, and power. See, when the church has sought to wield power politically, it has always failed. It has always been weakened. When it's used the weapons that it has actually been given, then we see that it is strong. Jesus' power has kept the church safe over the millennia from all powers that have sought to destroy it. And that's because it is spiritual power that's at work. Enable the church to use, as 2 Corinthians 10 says, those weapons of warfare which are not of the flesh but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Just one small example, we could spend all day and weeks doing this. But back in what are called the Dark Ages, a period of several hundred years, it really looked as though the light of the gospel had disappeared. It was a terrible time. It was the time of the Vikings. It was a time of brutality. It looked like the gospel had just disappeared. But what God had done in his providence is bring scholars together in communities, many in Ireland, some in Scotland, but places like Glendalough and Nedrum and Kells, and kept the learning alive, kept the scriptures alive, kept them copied, so that when that time was over, the gospel was able to spread out and spread out quickly and to do its work. You need to remember that the book is absolutely, absolutely true. We Irish did indeed save civilization. But he's also exalted in justice and righteousness. In verse 6, we see this very quick change. It says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." I mean, it's obvious, and it's just so obvious that we're looking at someone greater than Solomon, whoever the king was that this was written for. The psalmist means for us to look higher and farther. And the way that he does that is that abrupt change in from verse 2 to verse 6. And it's echoed in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. But it goes from the king, talking about the king, to your throne, O God. Not missing a beat. Who could possibly fulfill that? If you look at that, sure, there could be earthly kings up to that point who would be in splendor and majesty and who were good kings. But there's no one that after verse 6 could possibly fulfill that except Jesus Christ. No one. A kingdom where sin and sorrow and evil no longer exist. That's just a glimpse of the exalted bridegroom. this splendor and majesty. There's a winsome protecting power. But now the psalmist turns to the ecstatic bride. We see that in verse 10. It says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house." It was the custom for the groom to come to the bride's home and to take her back to his home or his father's home at that particular point. And it would be accompanied with great fanfare, as you can imagine. And when they got to the father's house, there would be a celebration. And it would often, if the father were well-to-do, it would go on for several weeks. And think about how ecstatic the bride would really be, because it's clear that she was being sought. He didn't summon her and make her walk. He went and collected her, sought her. She wasn't a beggar. She had enormous worth to him, not necessarily just for what she bought, but who she was. And that's one of the reasons that I had us read as a preparatory reading Ephesians 5, because it shows this picture. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. Well, what did he do? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to do what? To present her to himself. See, he sought her and cleansed her and presented her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. You know, we bring nothing, but in God's grace, we are sought and saved. That's what we hear in the church's one foundation. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. I mean, no wonder she's ecstatic. Shouldn't we be? I would like to be a whole lot more ecstatic about what God has done in my life through Christ than I am. And I have to admit that, and that is a sin, to see all that Christ has done for me, all that God has done for the church in Christ. We should be ecstatic, because we realize, as she did, that she's more beautiful than she ever believed. And that's one of the reasons that I used the NIV. I think poetically, we see in verse 11, says, "The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." When my daughter was married many years ago, it was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and it was a Christ Presbyterian church. And the way Christ Press was built, it was one of those buildings where it went up to the ceiling, and there was a big skylight that was most of the way back. And as my daughter was coming out, I was with her, and we were standing there, and it had been, I don't know if you've ever been in a Tulsa summer, but it is brutally hot. The humidity is beyond imagining. And so, that day, was a blessing. It was cloudy, so it wasn't quite as brutal. But at the time that we stepped forward, kind of right under the skylight, the clouds parted and this sun came down. We got pictures of it, hit that white dress that she was wearing, and everybody in the congregation went, It was so astonishing. That's such an inadequate picture, but it is a picture of some of the ways that when we are in Christ, the way that we are glorious in his sight, bathed in the reflected light of his glory and his sacrifice, because he himself is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In him, we have that life. I think also beautiful because of the price he paid. You know, most of us don't really appreciate something that we have not had to pay something for. When you get something free, you don't tend to appreciate it. Think of what Jesus paid for us. In Mark 10:45, it reminds us that not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Beautiful because what she and what we are becoming. See, this is not just something that happened at a particular point in history, but it's something that is ongoing in its glory. When the princess became a queen, what happened? She gained power, she gained status, and she gained dignity. And that's precisely what you and I have in Jesus Christ. One of the places we see that is Ephesians 2:6 and following. It says, and listen to the description of what we are becoming and what we have in Christ. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. Now that's an amazing, amazing term. What it means is we are the work that he is creating. We're his masterpiece. Now we may not look like it, and we may not act like it, but that is the goal of our salvation, what God is doing in our lives. And we know that because the word, when it says that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that word created is only used for works that God does. If he was talking about something we did, there would be a whole different Greek word. But here it's a word that is something that God is doing, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. See the future, moving into the future, a poem, a work of art, individualized and yet corporate in that strange economy of the gospel, worship and service and praise as we gather, but also to go individually. Beautiful, because God has included us in the outworking of his eternal plan. You didn't have to. I wouldn't have included me. Would you have included you in the outworking of God's plan for all eternity? And yet think about how astonishing that is and how beautiful it is. Some of you have read The Lord of the Rings and perhaps even seen the movies, but Tolkien brings one of the themes into this of the love between Aragorn and Arwen. And Aragorn is the king. He, in the early parts of the book, has not been crowned yet. He is on a quest, and they are in love, and they're betrothed, but they are not married yet. But after the ring is destroyed and evil is done away with, the hobbits really want to go home. It's been a tough time. If you read the book, it's been a tough time for them, and they just want to go back to the Shire and be normal again. But Aragorn says, "Would you please wait just for a while?" And very shortly, a few days or weeks later, Arwen comes. And she is led to the king. And this is what Frodo says as he sees her. He says, "At last I understand why we have waited." I think we're going to say that. I think when we see Christ in glory, I finally understand why we have waited. See, the way the psalm is set up, it's an infinitely greater, in an infinitely greater way. It points to the great consummation. When all the saving work of Jesus Christ is fully completed. Now we know that on the cross he said, "It is finished." And at that time, our sin was paid for. And when he rose from the dead to guarantee that men and women and boys and girls would come into the kingdom, would be redeemed. But it looks way beyond that. It looks to the time when all the redeemed, all those for whom Jesus died and rose and reigns, all those who have lived, all those who will live in the future, gather in what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is that great eternal celebration when Christ receives his bridegroom, the church, you and me, into eternal joy. Verse 15 says, "With joy and gladness, we enter the palace of the king." After a wedding comes what? Reception. And the reception is normally where the bride and the groom will meet people. But there's a time when at the end of the reception, the wedding party will go to the head table. And that's a very special invitation. Not everybody goes there. What we have here is something that is so exclusive and so amazing before us today, that should cause wonder and astonishment. Because what's happening here in the supper is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords stands among us and says, "Come to my table. Come to the table of the King. Come to this spiritual feast and receive all the blessings of Christ." It's a picture of fullness. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us as he gives himself to us spiritually in the supper, as we take these simple elements of bread and wine and use them for this astonishing, wondrous picture and fullness of what Christ has done. It's a time for the exalted bride, us, to look on the gifts of the King, but even beyond the gifts of the King, to look at the king himself. There's an old hymn that says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my king of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand." The lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. But what do we do when we come into the presence of the king? If you watch any of the coronation of Charles when he was headed out, all the royalty, when he passed by, bowed and nodded to him. When we enter the presence of the king in the supper, we need to come with that attitude, not to barge in, but to think, how am I coming? And one of the ways that we do that is through our confession of sin. Think about what is happening in our hearts. Are we fit to come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, in all perfections? And we do, because we're his children, but we still need to confess our sins. So what I want us to do is take just a couple of moments and to confess quietly and individually, and then I'll lead us in our corporate confession of sin. Let's go before the Lord. Forgive us, O Lord, for everything that spoils our home life, for the moodiness and irritability that make us difficult to live with, for the insensitivity that makes us careless of the feelings of others, for the selfishness that makes life harder for others. Forgive us, O Lord, for everything that spoils our witness for you, that we so often deny with our lives what we say with our lips, for the difference between our creed and our conduct, our profession and practice, for any example that makes it easier for people to criticize your church or for another to sin. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grant unto us a true penitence for our sins. Grant that at the foot of the cross we may find our burdens rolled away. And so strengthen us by your Spirit, that in the days to come we may live more nearly as we ought. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now hear the good news of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Know that you are forgiven and be at peace. And as we come to the table, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you invite us to your table and realize that we are taking part in one of the great mysteries of our faith. You died and rose and will come again, and beyond the remembrance of your sacrifice and your death, we receive the sealing of all the blessings to us, your people, that spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, our further engagement in and to all duties which we owe to you in a bond of pledge to our communion with you and with each other as members of your mystical body. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you truly are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, by whom and for whom all things were created, in whom all things hold together, and in whom the fullness of the Father dwells bodily, the one in whom all splendor and majesty, wisdom and power dwells, has said to us, "Come, beloved, and sit with me, receive me spiritually and rest in me." And here we offer and present our very selves to be living sacrifices, Lord, dedicated and fit for your acceptance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please come forward.